Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, The Lord for the Body, a message on divine healing.
I'm going to read three scriptures from 1 Corinthians, the charismatic epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. I'm going to talk to you about healing tonight. I'm going to talk to you about it probably a little differently than you've heard. And I'm going to tell you why when we've read the scriptures. The first one, just the one verse, 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. All right? Now let's go back to chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, or in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, for he practices rigid self-control in training. Any of you who know anything about athletics know that you'll never get anywhere athletically if you don't train. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I, Paul, God's servant, therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I. Notice the two metaphors, the race and the battle. He's talking in a language they understand, the language of the Colosseums, the language of athletic contests. And so he uses that language. He says, I run like a racer certain of his goal. He said, I know where I'm going. He said, I fight. Now he's changed the metaphor or the analogy. And he said, I fight not as one that beats the air. He said, I'm no shadow boxer. He said, I fight to win. I'm not playing around. That's how the Living Bible says it. Verse 27 is the one I want you to make special note of now. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That's a very strong phrase. Dr. Weymouth says, I make it my slave. Now the consequences of not doing this follow in the next line. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or should be disqualified, or should fall shamefully short of the prize. Now, the last scripture, and the one that is to have our main attention tonight, is 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now the Greek there is very strong. It says stop being misled. It says don't be deceived up the road. It says stop being deceived now by specious arguments. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, that's the sexually impure, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He said, I will not be mastered by any bodily appetite. My body is my slave. I dictate to my body. As one famous nutritionist has said, your stomach doesn't think. That's deep, and you'll probably pick it up later on. All right, verse 13. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. or food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach craves food. But God shall destroy both it and them. God has no permanent purpose for either food or your stomach. In your glorified body, you won't need your stomach because you won't need food. Because you won't have a bloodstream to maintain. All right? Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. That's the Holy Ghost's interpretation of Genesis 2:24, where it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. No cleaving before leaving. Because the cleaving, very simply, is the consummation of a marriage covenant in the sexual act. Dr. S.D. Gordon, a great minister of other years, it's all written in one of his books, makes this frightening statement that we will probably all be surprised when we stand before God and find out in what high regard he holds the sanctity of the sexual relationship. And I believe it. And I haven't time to develop it. But somebody said, you'd think that sex was the only sin. Well, in a sense, it's almost the cardinal sin, because it is the violation of your godlike rights to procreate. And in that way, you are like your Creator, and for you to play with creative power and adulterate it and prostitute it is probably one of the most serious attacks on the authority of God. And the whole sexual permissiveness of this age terrifies me, because I see historically that the seeds of national and cultural destruction are running rampant through the populace, because we've reduced the importance both of human life by abrogating capital punishment, and we have reduced the importance of sexual purity by permitting permissiveness. All right, verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Don't say you're real spiritual and you can stand up to it. Run away from it. Don't hang around. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have from God? And you are not your own. You are not the owner of your own body. This is how J.B. Phillips translates it. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm going to tell you, first of all, why I'm going to talk to you the way I am tonight. There's a whole generation here that doesn't remember the name William Branham. Some of you don't even remember the name Oral Roberts in a healing context. And that's a bit of a surprise to me when I find young people and you say William Branham and they say, who's he? William Branham was the forerunner of the great healing movement that swept the earth in the late 40s, the 50s, on into the 60s, waned, and is now virtually out of vogue, because I believe God wanted to replace it with something. I believe it was designed of God to get people's attention. That's what a sign is for. A sign is to get your attention. All around this auditorium tonight, there are exit signs. When the time comes for you to leave, I don't expect a single person to try to climb through the sign. You're going to the sign because it says, this is the door. Jesus did signs, miracles, and wonders, or miracles, wonders, and signs in that order. A miracle was a prodigy of power to make people wonder what there was behind it. A miracle is a sign. I don't need a miracle tonight personally to prove God. I'm happy that he's got a few extra miracles around. I'd be glad to take them. But I don't have to have them. But ladies and gentlemen, the world outside of the Christian community has a right to expect from us a miraculous approach to them. If all we've got when we come to them is a clever argument, it's not enough. They've got to feel the impact of a supernatural thing in you that says there is something about this that is more real than anything else in all of life. Because if you are a spirit-filled Christian, you are a living documentation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are a walking new creature. You are a reproduction of heavenly generation. You're a community of supernatural people that are designed to show forth the glory of God in the earth. The world has a right to expect it from us. When William Branham broke on the scene, Time magazine, all the great news magazines picked up the story. How many heard of William Branham? Oh, many of you have, all right. And in the providence of God, I was asked to travel with him, which I did for 7 years across the world. In those days, there were no auditoriums large enough. I sat here tonight with some real nostalgia as the organist was playing Only Believe. I guess I've sung that in a dozen countries and continents across the world. As I've introduced that man to thousands of people, 200,000 people amassed on the racetrack in Durban, South Africa. A great air drone made to house airplanes, packed with people overflowing out onto the tarmac. Soccer fields jammed tight. All over America, the largest auditoriums couldn't hold the people. That isn't what I want to say, basically. When I started ministering with him, I knew that God had gifted him. And in those early days, I watched sometimes between 5,000 and 10,000 people a night come by to have hands laid on them. And I began to see something that disturbed me. I saw people coming through that I knew. Preachers, Sunday school teachers, men and women of God that I had known personally. I knew they had physical needs. As they came through, hands were laid on them, and they apparently received nothing. But along would come somebody whom you knew was obviously not a Christian, didn't know much about what it was all about, but one man said he came to get a treatment. The amazing thing was that this godly saint would go by and get nothing. And this fellow had come hobbling by, and obviously not knowing the Lord, not knowing, having just heard that God wanted to meet his needs, hands would be laid on him, he'd throw his crutches in the air, he'd go running up and down the aisles, and I said, "Now, whoa, just a minute, Lord. Your people are going by, and these sinners are getting it." He said, "That's right." He said, "You better look into it." And since I was the Bible teacher for these campaigns, I decided I better look into it. You know what I discovered? How many are Christians here tonight? All right? How many of you believe that it's the will of God to heal you? How many of you need some healing tonight? You see, there's something wrong, isn't there? There's a short circuit somewhere. If it is as the song goes, only believe, all things, if it's only believe, you believe. You just said it, and I believe you. I trust your integrity and your veracity. You believe, but it's not happening. Now let me cut some corners and come right to the point. I discovered, as I researched the Word of God, that there are two kinds of healing. that there is a healing for the man who comes initially. He gets a package deal. But once you come into the family of God, you come into a relational situation where healing is no longer based simply on I believe. Well, let me give you just one illustration. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. That's right in the heart of the Great Communion Scripture. Remember what Paul said to this charismatic church? He said, you come behind in no gift. They had all the gifts of the Spirit. Among those gifts were the gifts of healing and the gift of miracles. Why should the church at Corinth be full of sick people? Where were the gifts of healing? And where were the gifts of miracles? And furthermore, where were the elders with their little vial of oil? You mean to tell me that Corinth had no elders? That there were no gifts of healing? Paul said there were. Why then were they all sick? Paul pinpoints it. He said, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you and many sick. What cause? Not discerning the body of Christ. Well, somebody says that means you don't understand the mystic nature of the blessed bread. You don't understand the mystic nature of the holy cup. No, that's not what it means. That the Lord's Supper is a distinctive meal is true, but that's not what that text means. For the context must always establish the meaning of the text. If you take a text out of context, it becomes a pretext. The text must be taken in context. The whole context is that the Corinthian church was a body of Christ. He said, ye are a body of Christ. The whole 12th chapter is taken up with telling them how a body operates. He said, that's what you're to be. You're to relate to one another as a body. And then he gives them chapter 13 between 12 and 14, which is a profound observation. But why did he put 13 between 12 and 14? Because the only way you can exercise the gifts of 12 and keep out of the trouble of 14 is to walk in 13. Charisma without character is destructive. Character without charisma is unhappy endurance. God intends us to have charisma, but He intends us to have character. The Spirit not only gives gifts, He gives graces. He not only makes you happy, He makes you holy. He not only gives you goosebumps, but He gives you inner purity. He not only thrills you, makes you raise your hands and dance before the Lord, but He makes you confront yourself before the bar of your own conscience and hear the Word of God against your own conduct and behavior and relationships. All those people in the charismatic church at Corinth, where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, had all the gifts of the Spirit. The one reason there were so many sick among them was what Paul spoke of in the beginning of the letter. It is told me, he said, from those of the house of Chloe, that there be divisions among you, and I believe it. For while one says, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Are ye not carnal, and acting like babies? For who are ministers, but servants by which you come to God? You have no right to divide the body of Christ over ministers and ministries and creeds and doctrines. They had another division between the rich and the poor. They'd come to the Lord's Supper, and before they had the Lord's Supper, they'd have the love feast, the agape feast. And the rich would come with a well-loaded basket of delicate goodies, with a nice big bottle of wine cocked in the corner of it, and the poor would come in with a little fistful of cheese and crackers, and the rich would sit on one side, the poor on another. By the time they got around to the Lord's Supper, Paul said, you're drunk. They got drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were dividing the body of Christ at the place of community. You know what the Lord's Supper is? It's not only celebrating what Christ has done, but it's looking around at the redeemed community and saying, I'm in relationship with these. These are my brothers and sisters. I'm indebted to them. I love them. I've got to walk properly, not only for Christ's sake, but for them. I dare not divide this body. I dare not be a troublemaker. I dare not be divisive. I must be an integral part of the body and not divide it. And if I divide it, and it starts to register in my body, the elders can anoint me. The gifts of healing can try to operate in me, but I will not be healed because the cause is in me and I'm the only one that can remove it. A quick illustration. When I pastored a very large church for many years in Canada, I had the usual choir and music department, which churchmen will understand when I say we called it the war department. Choirs have probably caused more problems in churches than anything else. It shouldn't, but they do. And I had a fairly good choir, and I had an excellent organist, an outstanding pianist, and a well-trained orchestra leader. We had a great music department. The orchestra leader came to me one Sunday morning, and he said, "Pastor, I've got a small growth starting by the side of my navel, and I'm concerned. Would you pray for me?" Well, what would any good pastor do? I laid my hands on him and I prayed for him. He went away and he came back 2 weeks later. He said, "I've come to apologize and to repent." He said, "I came to you and asked you to pray for a lump in my stomach." He said, "I knew that I was covering up." He said, "I have been jealous of the organist and I've been speaking against her. And as I walked away from you, God said to me very clearly, I could lay my hands on you and you wouldn't be healed if you don't break your will and mend the tear in the body that you created." And he said, "Pastor, I went to the organist and I wept and repented and I said, I'll try to undo it and I pledge loyalty." He said, "Within a matter of hours, that thing had disappeared." Now you see, we say, "Well, God doesn't heal. I've got this, I've got that." I'm not saying that's the whole answer. But brothers and sisters, I could give you 14 reasons why Christians are not healed, and none of them have to do with whether you believe that healing's in or out of the atonement. It's got nothing to do in you believing in healing. It has to do with how we're relating. I tell you, it's a miracle tonight that we Christians are here. It's the mercy of God that we're alive. Splintered, fractured, broken up, competitive, at one another's throats, with our monuments to our own egotistical rides on every street corner, declaring our own creedal correctness, while Jesus in the heavens weeps over the purchase of his blood. He didn't die to produce a body of men and women across the country who take his blessed revelation and use it to rend one another. He died to make people one in redemption and in righteousness, that we might be a glory in the earth and be the very body of Christ corporately as he was the body of God in his days, the days of his flesh. I want to talk about your body. I'm talking to you tonight as Christians. I want to say one more thing, because I don't want you to go out of here with false guilt. I don't want you to even entertain false guilt. If I have touched an ulcer, if I've touched a sensitive area, I am not going to mollify it. I'm not going to try to heal it by saying something gentle. If that word cut you, as that word has cut me, I dare not heal the wound of the daughter of Zion. Because if I put a band-aid on it, it will fester and be worse. If what I've said has touched you, you know where your healing is. I took what I'd seen to Brother Branham. I said, "Look, I honor you, brother, and I honor your gift. But I'm watching you every night. You're running out of strength." Many nights I literally carried him out of the building, laid him in the back seat of the car and drove him to the hotel. Completely exhausted, with thousands of people still crowding the aisles, waiting to be ministered to. I said, "God, there's got to be a better way." And God gave me two keys. I won't touch on the other one, but just the one I've touched on, I'll speak about it. When I would get through talking like this, whether it was in an afternoon Bible study often attended by 5,000-6,000 people and more, or whether I said it in a night meeting where there'd be multiplied thousands, you'd invariably see all over the auditorium, especially in America, people slipping out of their seats because I had suggested that their healing may be found in the nearest payphone. It may be just a matter of calling the neighbor back home and saying, "I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, and when your cow got in my corn, I cussed you out." In fact, I said your healing might be sitting right next to you. Tell her you're sorry. Tell him you're sorry. How many are hearing me? How many wish they didn't? Don't vote on that. I kept a file of letters for years from people who said, "We came hundreds of miles to those meetings to have hands laid on us. We heard what you had to say. We got it right with our wife or our husband. We went to a payphone and called a neighbor. We wrote a letter and God took the intention for the deed, and before the letter ever arrived at its destination, we were healed. We were healed without ever having hands laid upon us." Because the healing, you know what I believe? I believe we're going to see the greatest healing of this entire Christian era. When the body of Christ comes together as God says it will in Messiah's best day, and every man sees eye to eye in Zion, and in every place those who call upon the name of the Lord are one in Christ in public community witness, God's people are going to experience such a visitation of divine healing and life as to make them rise up in the health of God, and there won't be a feeble one among us. Your body is fearfully and wonderfully made. I want, first of all, for you to establish a respect for your body. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, he said, "My body is fearfully and wonderfully made." I want to turn to that. If you want to turn to it for a minute, Psalm 139, because I think it's important. I want you to see your body as something more than what many of us have done. Verse 14 of Psalm 139, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works." Dr. Moffat translates it, "I praise thee for the awful wonder of my birth." I know a number of medical doctors, and I've had them say unanimously that even though they've delivered hundreds of babies, they never cease to experience the same kind of thrill at the birth of a child. They said there's something about it that is beyond medical knowledge. They're watching something divine. And even if they're agnostic, they say the excitement of the birth of a child, the psalmist said, "I'm awed by the wonder of my birth." The Living Bible says in its very contemporary way, "Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. It is amazing to think about. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it." How many here tonight understand your body? I talked to a doctor this week, and he was telling me, he said, "We doctors are learning that there's no standardization of human body. Each body is distinctive. We've got to take each case on its own. Everybody's body is as different, I presume, as their thumbprint. My substance was not hid from me when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." He says, "My body was no mystery to thee as I was being molded secretly and put together in utter seclusion." So beautifully. He said, he calls it the lower parts of the earth. You could put it this way: "My body was no mystery to thee as I was being molded secretly and put together in the world below." Because you see, the Hebrew, he thought of God as a way up. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." God was so distant from the Hebrew. He didn't know the nearness, the immediacy of God the way we do. He was God afar off. But the marvel was that when that little microscopic cell was sown in the female reproductive organ, and that the mystery of the formation of a body started in that womb, in the utter seclusion, in the secret darkness of the human laboratory of reproduction. The psalmist said, God, even though you are way up there, I know the kind of God you are. You watched me growing in my mother's womb. You know my parts. And I want to tell you something tonight. When the best doctor in the world is shaking his head and said, I don't know, the God who sits in heaven, his dwelling place, he knows how you were formed. He knows every intricate inner operation of your complex anatomy. He's the God who by a touch of his healing finger can correct the thing he has created. The ability of God is not under question tonight. I tell you, I get so disturbed with people when I'm going through a problem and they come up and they say, God is able. You think I didn't know God is able? My Lord, for 45 years I've found he's able. My problem is not the ability of God. My problem is this fellow. How to plug into his ability. How many believe God is able? Well, hallelujah. How many find the same problem I got? Well, there we are. That's what we want to try to resolve tonight. Now, if you want to get healed while you're sitting there, just go ahead. You know, just a squeeze of her hand and your bellyache may go. You can't tell. One more scripture I want to speak about before we just open this up for a few minutes. You see, there crept into the church early in the church age some of the pagan heresies. One of which was that the body was a burden, a loathsome accretion, an unhappy addendum, an unnecessary appendage to my personality. I'd be much better if I could float around abstractly and ethereally without my body. Well, I don't agree with that for many reasons, some of which I won't go into, but I'm glad I got a body. I like having a body. Now, the reason people talk like that is that I got a scripture. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior who shall change our vile bodies and give us bodies like unto His glorious body. They say it's a vile body. That is one of the most unfortunate translations in the King James Version. Your body is not a vile body. It can't be a vile body in the temple of the Holy Ghost at the same time, or God must be living in some stinking premises. The word there is humiliation. I admit my body humbles me. My body boundaries me. My body encompasses me. It embarrasses me. Especially when I get anointed. I'm going to ask a question, and I may turn out here to be a donkey in asking it, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many here have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit or had some ecstatic experience in God? Now, here's the question. How many of you, when you're lost in rhapsody and ecstasy and a beautiful, worshipful relationship, just know you could fly? Or felt you could fly? Come on, anybody? Oh, thank God. For 6 months after I was filled with the Holy Spirit, I would dream I was flying. And I'd wake up, I'd be on the floor, of course. I used to dream that I was running this far off the ground without my feet touching the earth. Now, that's not fantasy. Shall I tell you something? Right now, within the secret precincts and the holy sanctuary of your personality, in the sanctum sanctorum, in the very inner core of you where your spirit lives,
The Holy Spirit is one with your spirit, and that's the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and that's the spirit that is going to raise you from the dead eventually, physically. You have in you now the spirit of resurrection, and when that spirit is flowing, you say, body, come on, let's go. The body said, not yet. And it humiliates me. I often have more anointing than my body will handle. But one of these days, brother, I'm going to press the right buttons and... Your body is not vile. I want you to repeat after me, my body is not vile, altogether. My body is not vile. I want you to repeat after me, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, altogether. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You understand what I'm saying now? All right. Now let's look at our section. I just want to say a few things about it. One negative thing. And then a few positive things. We're in 1 Corinthians 6, and we're looking at verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach craves food. But God has no permanent purpose for either. Here's the negative about your body. Now, the body is not for fornication. In the morning sessions, I'm teaching on the body of Christ. The other day I was reading this, and I put in the margin, I take great liberties in writing in my margins. I put, so the corporate body is intended to be true to her one husband. Your body is not for sexual uncleanness. I don't care about all the bleeding heart sociologists and psychiatrists and unregenerate, degenerate dum-dums that are trying to break God's creation. I declare to you from the Word of God, God made your body not for uncleanness and promiscuity. Amen. Now I'm not up here preaching at you. I want you to see something. People say God's a party pooper. God doesn't believe in having fun. God doesn't believe in sex. My friend Larry Christensen said, you don't have a healthy outlook on sex if you don't understand that sex is fun. The Bible says, enjoy the wife of thy youth. Take pleasure in her bosom. I'm not trying to be vulgar or improper, but I want to take Christians also out of that dark, shadowy area where sex is taboo, and that's where it all happens. Because it is not discussed properly and it's not put in right context. People talk about it in the dark. If you talk about anything in the dark, you're going to get involved. But you say, look at the commandments. God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He doesn't say, now just a minute. The commandments of God are designed for your happiness. You know the happiest person in the universe tonight? The Bible says that God anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Why? Because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You are only as happy as you're holy. Every Christian in this room tonight, if you're honest, when you have got out of touch with God, that's as close to hell as you want to come, right? Okay. And when you're walking in God, you can't describe the joy. The freedom, the openness, the looking the fellow straight in the eye, the firm hand clasp, no hidden things, no underhanded suspicion, wide open. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world of all that dwells there. And I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. God's made me to live a kind of life that he's designed for my highest happiness. And he's told me how to get the most fun out of sex. And I don't get the most fun out of sex, circulating it. And I don't get the most fun out of food, surfeiting. And I don't get the most joy out of wine, drinking it to excess. The Bible is full of very practical instructions that are commandments that are not designed to break up the party.
But they're designed that every appetite and desire that is a legitimate part of your complex being should be properly expressed. And when you are promiscuous, then sex loses its fun. Many of us were so deeply impressed when Billy Graham, I believe in the Johnny Carson show, said that he had not ever known a woman but his wife Ruth. And the crowd laughed, and Billy blushed. And dear Pat Boone came out as the next guest, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, you laughed at what Billy said. I want you to know one person that isn't laughing. Ruth Graham." Now it's too late for some of us to go back and undo it. But it's high time for those of us who have messed it up and God in His mercy has forgiven us and straightened us out to put the law in its right perspective and let people say, "I delight in Thy law, O God, because You designed it for my highest happiness. You didn't confine me to one person for sexual relationship to make me unhappy. You knew that that was where I would find the highest fulfillment." You remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus with all those cat's questions? And there were two schools of rabbinical thought. One school said it's easy to get a divorce. In fact, you know that among the Jews, with one group, all you had to say was to your wife, "I divorce you. Put her out." That was the end of it. With some of the others, it was more difficult. The school of Hillel and Shammai, I believe. So they were always trying to get Jesus to say something that would appeal to one and turn off the other. And they said, "Master, about the divorce question." Should a man be allowed to divorce for any cause? That had dynamite in it. Jesus said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, granted you a bill of divorcement. And then if you'll excuse me this liberty, I'm going to ask you to share my imagination as I see him pause for a moment and lift his eyes and look out into space as though he's seeing something as he continues, and he says, "But it was not so from the beginning." I wish I could have heard him say it. It must have been beautiful, because he saw all the domestic tear-up in apostate Israel. He saw the pagan sex orgies. He saw the breakdown of society in his day like we're seeing it in ours. And when he said it's not so from the beginning, he, the eternal God in human flesh, went back in memory and saw himself with the first woman on his arm, walking her down the leafy aisle of Eden's garden to present her in marriage to Adam as he comes out of the anesthetics. And Adam looked at her and he said, "Wow." See, Adam had noticed something. He noticed that all the other creatures paired off at nights. They slipped on home together and he went home alone. And God looked down. You say, "Well, why didn't God fix it from the beginning?" Because he wanted to leave a permanent lesson as to the origin of human beings. God looked down, and up until now he said, "Everything's good." See, God's a candid God. There's no false modesty with God. He made something, he said, "That's good." Made something else, he said, "I like that. That's good." One day he looked down, he saw Adam all alone. He saw the he-bear and the she-bear and the he-line and the she-line. They were all going home for the night. Poor old Adam was trudging along in the garden all alone. God looked down, he said, "That's not good."
And then a most interesting thing. He had Adam call all of the animals to name them. And it says, when all the animals went by, there was not found an helpmeet for Adam. What was God saying? God was saying what Paul said hundreds and thousands of years later. There is a flesh of animals, a flesh of birds, a flesh of fish, and a flesh of human beings. He was saying that there is a great gulf fixed between the animal and the human. They've not yet found the missing link because there ain't one. But you see, as the animals went by, Adam thought, well, you know, maybe I can pair up with one of these. The big old giraffe went by, he said, forget it. Hippopotamus came by, he said, can you imagine kissing that? Now, what does God say? Man does not have a counterpart in the animal kingdom. I am not related to the baboon. If you want to claim him as a first cousin, that's your business. I am of the progeny of a being created by divine genius, made perfect in all his parts. The first man was better than any composite man that we can put together today. We sit here with all the scars and the lumps and the bumps of thousands of years of failure and sin and decadence. That man, fresh from the hand of God, stood tall, clean, pure, every system perfect, every system go, a clear channel between him and God. Every evening they took tea together on the leafy bowers of Eden and discussed the flowers. He talked with God. He was a perfect man. That's where I come from. That's where I'm heading. Glory to God. I'll tell you something. The older you get, the more exciting that prospect becomes. Now, some of you young people say, oh, I'm not, wait a few minutes. You say a few minutes? I'm only 20. I'm not 62. I'm only 20. I insist. Wait a few minutes. It was only yesterday that I was 22. Just yesterday. I'm still 22 inside. I just can't get my body to function with my 22-year-old spirit. But I have hope. Hallelujah. This eagle's going to fly again. Hallelujah. All right. The body is not for uncleanness. You are responsible to keep your body. Keep it under. Keep it under control. Discipline it. All right, that's the negative. Nobody likes negatives, do they? Let's go to the positives. There's one right in verse 13. But the body is for the Lord. Now, can I be technical for a minute and notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say the body is for Jesus. And it doesn't say the body is for Christ. It says the body is for the Lord. Oh, you say, come off it, Baxter. That's nitpicking. No, it's not nitpicking. Did you ever notice in the book of Ephesians, everything is in Christ? When you get into the book of Philippians, everything's in the Lord? What's the difference? Jesus is the human name, or the name of our human Savior. Christ is his mission as the Messiah. Lord is that which attributes to him Godhead, authority, the right to be in complete charge of your body. My body is to come under the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Not just my spirit, my body. Now, lest you think I'm pontificating from my self-righteous ivory tower. Let me tell you that I stand before you tonight as a man who did not for many years place his body under the lordship of Christ. I didn't know about it. I belong to the old evangelical world where we invited to come to Christ as Savior. Do you know that for every time the Bible mentions him as Savior, it mentions him 27 times as Lord? The ratio is 27 to 1.
It's confessing Jesus as Lord that saves you. It's not only receiving forgiveness of sins, it's turning your entire life over to the total mastery of Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of baptism. When you go down into baptism, you are declaring to earth, heaven, and hell that you have forever abdicated the throne of your own personal egotistical rights, that you never again will make a self-deterministic decision, that you have abdicated forever your right to do what you want. You bury that thing in the water, and when you rise to walk in newness of life, you rise to take on you the name of your heavenly husband, to whom you're going to be subject, and you're going to walk subject to him the rest of your life. From now on, he will dictate every area of your life. He will be in complete charge. You will grow up into him in all things. He'll be in charge of your marriage, your children, your finance, your relationships, your business. He is Lord.
I declare to you tonight, dear people, your body belongs to the Lord. It belongs to his oversight. You have no right to do with your body what you want.
That's positive number one. Positive two is just as wonderful, but I like it. My body's not only for the Lord. This isn't a one-way street. The Lord's for my body. The Lord says, earn them for your body. I know that. I wasted my body in the ministry. You know, I thought it was better to wear out than rust out. So I went 18 hours a day, traveled across the world, preached in my big church on Sunday, caught an airplane Monday, was in a large citywide or nationwide meeting through the next Friday, flew home on Saturday, preached on Sunday, month after month, until sometimes my head spun like a top. Said to my wife one day I will pay for this. In 1958, I suddenly realized there was something desperately wrong in my chest. And I suffered simultaneously a heart attack and a nervous breakdown. For 6 months I lay wanting to die. For 10 years I carried the shadow of that heart condition. Until preaching up in Michigan one day, every word brought a stab of pain, and I said to Ruth, it's all over. We drove down to some dear friends in Bowling Green, Ohio, went into their beautiful home, and I went to bed, and like Hezekiah, I turned my face to the wall. I remember it was on my birthday that they took me to the hospital and did a cardiogram. The doctor phoned Ruth and he said, take your husband home slowly. The reading is not good. I had a large convention that I was to speak to and I said, Ruth, you'll have to phone and cancel. I won't be able to go. And she phoned and the minister said, we will not cancel. We will pray. They told me that the next Sunday morning in that church of 3,000 people, that pastor did something he'd never done before. He commanded those people to pray for Ern Baxter's deliverance. Ruth and I got in the car to go slowly home. A few days later, I didn't think I was going to make it. I sat beside her as she drove. We got down and we were taking the cutoff around Indianapolis. And suddenly, I said, Ruth, it's gone. It's gone. It's gone. She said, it is. Are you sure? I said, it's gone. It's not there. I had in my bag the cardiogram. I went back. I went to our family doctor. He said, I'm not capable of reading that. I want you to go to the best heart specialist in Phoenix, Arizona, where we were living. I went to him. He checked me out first with a stethoscope. And then he said, get on this treadmill. And I got on that treadmill and I started to tread. He said, faster. He said, faster. I said, doctor, it's going to pop out of my chest any minute. He said, faster. For 3 minutes, I went at that thing until I fell back in exhaustion when he laid me on the table, and I thought my heart had come out. Took my blood pressure, checked my heart. He said, "That's all, you can go home." I said, "Aren't you going to tell me?" He said, "You go ask your doctor." I went the next day to ask my doctor. He said, "Well, Reverend, it's back to work for you." He said, "You've got the heart of an athlete." See, God had mercy because I didn't let him be Lord of my... But that's like God. But because I told you that, now don't you take advantage. See, I told you that you may hope. I warn you not to take advantage of it, lest on your part it should be presumption. The Lord's for your body, brother. But you know how he's for it? He's for it like he's for righteousness. If you sin, he'll forgive you. But he really, his first priority is to keep you from sinning. If you have not submitted your body to the Lord and disciplined it and held it in honor and dignity before God, you never heard it until tonight. He'll have mercy on you. I believe many people are going to be healed here tonight or are going to repent. They're just going to simply say, "Lord, I did it in ignorance." And he said, "I know, but you're not ignorant anymore. I want you to covenant with me about your body." And you're going to covenant. He's going to do what he did for me in the turnoff around Indianapolis. He's going to reach down and quieten that heartbeat. He's going to weld that ulcer. Going to straighten out that bowel condition. Going to reorganize those female organs. I've seen all of this happen. Not because I laid hands on you, anointed you with oil, or had a gift of healing, but because we simply did what we're supposed to do. We said, "Lord Jesus, I've run my own body. I gave you my spirit and I've given you my soul, but I'm running my own body." If you're running your own body, you never really gave him your soul. Because your soul is your mind. Whatever your mind tells your body to do, that's what your body does. So you've got to get your mind straightened out about the importance of your body. How many are hearing me? The Lord's for your body. I want you all to say together, "The Lord is for my body." Come on. The Lord is for my body. You believe it? Now I want to ask you, is your body for the Lord? Are you burning the candle at both ends? Are you overeating? Are you misusing your physical attributes? You say, "Come on, Baxter, get spiritual." That's spiritual. Are you disciplining your children, to get on to another subject? You say, "I never spanked my children. I loved them." You lie. You don't love them. You love yourself. You don't want to spank them because you don't want them to think badly of you. You don't dare run the risk of exposing the reality of your love to the danger of a temporary rupture by doing what God wants you to do. Oh, how we can rationalize ourselves out of obedience. The Lord's for your body tonight, dear Christian. That's not all. I want to tell you something else. In verse 14, he says, "God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." Do you want to know something tonight? Some of us are in this auditorium and we believe that in the resurrection, we're going to get a brand new body. That's not resurrection. That's recreation. Somebody said, "Well, we know one another in heaven." If you know one another down here, you'll know one another in heaven. I'm going to be me. You're going to be you. This is the body I'm going to have for eternity. Immortalized, incorruptibleized, and slightly changed. Thank God. De-wrinkled. Probably a small nose job. The only reason they didn't know Jesus when he rose from the dead was that he looked like a ghost. So would you if you had no blood. But that body that you're sitting in tonight, that you have treated so badly and considered to be vile, that's the body that God ordained for you in your mother's womb. God was the architect of that body. Once you see that, you can accept your body. Don't mistreat it. Don't take things out in your body. You're going to live in it forever. Give it dignity. That's why I like to see women dress their bodies nice and care for their bodies. It's going to cost you husbands something, but look nice, ladies. You're the glory of a man. My wife's my glory. You know, it costs me, but, you know, you pay for glory. See, a lot of Christian people think that after you get saved, the highest evidence of your spirituality is that you look like a sack of potatoes. A woman gets saved and comes home, and her husband looks at her after 2 or 3 days and said, "Where'd you come from? You're not the beautiful creature I married. What are you doing?" "I'm a Christian now." I have a feeling I got to get off that. Put dignity on your body. When God made your body, he didn't make it inferior to your spirit and your soul. Your body is a part of your total being. That's why he's going to raise it up and immortalize it and give it eternity in all of its parts until every cell in your body will be incorruptible and immortal and death immune. Do you know that tonight there is a man at the heart of the cosmos who's almost 2,000 years old and he hasn't aged a second? So, what do you think we'll be like? I think we'll be between 30 and 33. That's how old he was when he entered into immortality. I wouldn't want to be a little curly-headed 6-year-old, and I wouldn't want to be an old gray beard. I liked it when I was about 32. I like that. If anybody doesn't like that, choose your own age. But you'll be 32 anyway. Verse 15, one more positive thing here that really shocked me when I first saw it. It says, "Know ye not?" And when I heard it the first time, really heard it, I had to say, "No, I didn't know." You heard about the vine and the branches? You know how we're joined to the Lord? And we're members of Christ, that's spiritually. In the spirit, we're members of the body of Christ. Look at what that verse says. "Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ?" Your body, as well as your spirit and your soul, is an extension of the supernatural life of the Christ and the Christ community. Your body is joined to Christ. If the spirit that dwells in you, that raised Jesus from the dead, if it dwells in you, it shall make to live your death-doomed body. That's not talking about the resurrection, because the body in the resurrection is not death-doomed, it's dead. What he's saying there when he speaks of mortality, he said, your body is going to die if Jesus doesn't come, but God promised to keep it patched up until the time comes for you to go. The spirit within you will keep your body patched up. My grandmother was 84. And she was out where I was pastoring, because she prayed me into the kingdom of God, and she'd come out to live with me, and she'd sit on the fourth row in the front, and she'd look up at me when I was preaching. She never heard what I said. She just beamed, and every once in a while she'd look up and kind of nod at the Lord and say, "We really did it, didn't we?" I loved to go and visit her. She knew what I liked. I liked size 1 peas and sliced pineapple, whatever else she had, and she always had size 1 peas and sliced pineapple. And I went often.
I also knew that she sat in her rocking chair 4 hours every day and interceded for me. And I was too young and headstrong and stupid to realize what a deposit of power that was. And I went into her room one day and she said, I'm going home. I said, you're what? I'm going home. I said, you are home. Well, she said, not this home. I said, what do you mean? She said, I'm going home to heaven. You know, like she and the Lord had arranged it and it was all worked out. And it was. She said, I've given notice on my room. I'll be leaving at the end of the month. I'm going back to the prairies. It was right around Christmas. I'm going to spend Christmas with the children back there. And then I'm going home. That's exactly what she did. And before she went, she called the preacher in, which is the decent thing to do. And he read her favorite psalm, and she embarrassed him by being 2 verses ahead of him by memory. When she'd attended to everything, written all her cards, and everything was all finished, she said, okay, Lord, I'm ready to come. And like an old patriarch, drew her feet into the bed and went. See, I think that's the way it's supposed to be. And God will keep us patched up until the time comes for us to go. Many need a little patching tonight. Maybe a few shingles on your roof. Verse 17. I'll try to hurry now. Coming down the home stretch. Verse 17. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Do you know that your spirit tonight inside of you is joined to the Lord? Not just Jesus, to Christ, but to the Lord. And the Lord means all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And I've got within me the spirit of all authority. Now, I had a precious young couple in my church. How they longed to have children. They were beautiful. They were very close to us. They often came to our home. She was a beautiful singer, and he was a kind of jack of all trades. When I have a hammer, the only nail I hit is my thumbnail, and you know, he'd keep my house going. We had a beautiful, but I bled for them. They wanted to have a child. They saw our little children around our feet, and they longed for children. The doctor said to her, "Look, your female organs are so congenitally out of place that it is impossible." One Sunday morning in the great church service, I did just this. I said, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." And there was a scream that pierced that sanctuary. I knew it was not a scream of fanaticism. And I looked down and it was she. It was a scream of awareness. For in a split second, the hand of God moved down into the organs of her body and rearranged them. And shortly she conceived and bore a child. Kashere Boshava. Listen, in you tonight. Come on, rise to it. Don't sit there looking at me like you were born in crabapple time and put up in vinegar. Come on, rise to it. The spirit of life is in you tonight. Say amen. Amen. Say amen. Amen. Let that spirit quicken you now. I'm not careful. I'm going to get blessed. Trying to behave myself, I'm getting dangerously close. I am what I am by the grace of God tonight. I'm what God says I am. He tells me that I've got something in me that is of God that will quicken my mortal body. And he says that you're a temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, brother, about the lowest you can think of yourself of is a janitor of your temple. If that's about the lowest I'm going to let you go. No lower. But you're not the janitor. You are the tenant in a house which God bought at the price of the blood of His Son, which He renovated, refurbished, and established on Hallelujah Street where He could live. Amen? Amen? You are not your own. You are bought. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Our dear black friends have got some of the most incisive ways of saying things. I remember an old colored lady got up in a meeting one day and she said, I wasn't feeling good the other day. And she said, I read in the scripture where it says that I've been bought with a price. She said, I stood there and I said, Lord, protect your own property. She was the same one that got up one night and said, look, you folks, you can't get any revival in your soul. She said, you can't get the fire burning unless you take out the ashes. Some of you people that don't know anything about ashes wouldn't appreciate that. Lord, protect your own property. I'm going to close with this. Don't say amen. I was in Kimberley, South Africa. I was staying at the home of a precious couple. The dear woman's legs were gigantic with a dropsical condition, and she lived in constant agony. Because I had to be at the meeting an hour or two ahead, she couldn't go with me. And so she would come at meeting time on the bus, and I'd be taken away by car because I had to be there earlier. One afternoon, I preached on this passage. She went out to catch her bus, and when I came home that night, she called me into the kitchen where she and her husband were. She said, I've got to tell you something. She said, when you talked about my body being the Lord's property, I heard you. She said, I started for the bus, and I was standing there, and my legs were paining me. And all of a sudden, I said, now, just a minute. Brother Baxter said that my body is the Lord's property and that he's the owner and I'm just the tenant. It's the owner's job to keep the house in shape. The owner's supposed to keep it in repair. And she said, I stood there at the bus stop and I just looked up and I said, Lord, would you repair my house? And she said, some beautiful, cool, healing hands came from somewhere. And out of my legs went every bit of pain. If tonight you have no other reason for not being healed, why don't we take a step of faith and say, Lord, I need some repairs in the house. And he'll send an angelic repairman down with a golden hammer and some silver nails and patch you up. I'm not going to lay hands on you. I'm not going to anoint you with oil. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm just going to ask you tonight if you will glorify God in your body. If you will start to treat your body as His possession, would you treat your body the way you are if you knew that your body belonged to the Lord, really? Would you dare handle His property that way? You're bought with a price. You're not your own. Glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. He loves your body like He loves your soul. I don't believe God meant you to suffer and be sick. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's God's will for you. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. With our eyes open, no soft organ music, no emotional appeal, no softened lights. Just in sheer, naked response to the Word of God. If you've heard something that's cleared some cobwebs and fog out of your head tonight, and you say, God, I've never seen my body in that light or context before, I do pledge from tonight on that my body shall receive its proper treatment, that I will honor it and lay dignity and glory on it as your temple and your house. I don't care what condition you're in. He'll take the intention for the deed if He reads the letters of sincerity written across your heart. And as you stand, He'll respond not just to your faith, you believe Him. He'll respond to your obedience. As you feel you want to do that, just quietly stand. How beautiful. How very beautiful. All these temples of the Holy Ghost standing up. Precious, morally responsible men and women saying, many of you, Lord, I didn't know. I didn't know. See, I know where you're at. I didn't know. You know the first thing I said to Ruth after we got over the shock and excitement of my healing? I said, Ruth, I pledge before God that from today on I'll look after my body. That involved taking off almost 100 pounds. Now, I'm not being judgmental. Please understand me. But God made me realize that I'm responsible to glorify Him in my body. Now, in that context, would the organist play so that we can sing, Lord, I believe. Now, I'm not just believing in healing. I'm believing what I heard tonight. I believe that my body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. That's good, brother. Relate. Husbands and wives, relate. Grab a hand. Take her hand. Wife, take his hand. That's it. Get the children in on it. Got some of your children there? A lamb for a household. Why not get the whole bunch in? Amen.
This concludes this message.